this morning, we're at the end of Mark chapter 14, which is an immensely long chapter, and I'm starting at verse 53, and that's just after Jesus is betrayed by Judas in the garden and is arrested. And the events that follow are what we're going to be looking at today. If I can turn this on. And what that's going to involve, I'm going to be sort of looking at the present, which is the present as it stands in the end of chapter 14. The future, or the sort of the past, we'll go back to the past for a bit, which was actually still chapter 14. But we'll look at that, and then I'm going to cheat, and I'm going to jump into the future, and the future, as you will see, has nothing to do with Mark at all. It's not in Mark, but because we are looking so closely, and in the way that we're doing this study, and we're sort of looking at very small bits of Mark at a time, sometimes I think you need to sort of head outside of the book sometimes in order to make sense of what it is that you're looking at. If we were looking at it as a whole, then it'd be probably best just to sort of keep within Mark to find out what exactly Mark was trying to say. But because we're focusing on the events, I'm gonna cheat. I'm gonna head out of Mark altogether. Looks like everything's there. Okay, so to start with, I'm gonna tell the story. There's a bit of a cartoon, a map of Jerusalem, and what it shows you is, I'm not sure if you can see it very well, it looked really good on the computer screen yesterday. I'm going to move over here. This is Jerusalem, an artist's rendition of what Jerusalem looked like in the time of Jesus, and when we start, it says, "Then they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together." So, what this involved was he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is, can you see my arrow? There's the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the east side of Jerusalem, and just sort of across from the Temple Mount. You can see the Sea of the Temple up there. So he was arrested. And now my arrow shows going around the city to the high priest's house, which is where the arrow ends up, because I've read that it is very possible that that crowd that showed up to arrest Jesus didn't want to be raising a fuss. For one thing, they used Judas as a betrayer. Who's sending me messages? Turn that off. Don't they know I'm speaking? Lost my train of thought. Thanks, Charles. That's right. They took Judas as a betrayer, and this whole plan of them sneaking up to where Jesus was so they could take him by himself, basically, rather than arresting him in the temple. And if you read back, and you look at the stories of Jesus, they really tried to avoid doing anything in front of the crowds because the crowds really loved him. So, some scholars that I've read have suggested that perhaps they actually probably went to the trouble of going around the city rather than going through it at a holiday time so that the crowd with Jesus wouldn't attract more crowd. Does that make sense? I thought it made sense. So that's why I have them going around. So it was a bit of a walk, as you can see. They kind of had to trudge down the Kidron Valley and then through the Valley of Hinnom and then in through a gate and go to the Caiaphas' house, which is like way on the other side of the city. So there's the high priest's house, and that's where they brought him. And it says, Peter followed him at a distance. There they go, Caiaphas' house. Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. In your mind, put sort of a beginning bracket. There's Peter warming himself in the courtyard at the fire, remember that he's there. Now, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Who are the Sanhedrin? Who are these people? Why do they have authority at all? Good question. I asked myself that too. So, the Sanhedrin, they're actually a little bit hard to nail down. There's some scholarly evidence for them, but it seems to change from period to period. And we wouldn't know anything about that. That'd be hard for us to understand. Governments keep on changing, right? So, try to understand. It seemed to change from time to time. I can tell you a little bit. There's no direct evidence from the time of Jesus, but there's sort of evidence from around. What I do know is that there were little Sanhedrins kind of around Israel at the time. And even under the Romans were actually pretty good about allowing the people that they had conquered to sort of rule themselves, because they realized that they had no idea how their empire really worked. And the local conditions, they'd rather have people that were already there take care of it. So they let these little groups exist wherever. And in Israel, that happened to be these little groups called Sanhedrin. And they would be from some of the major towns in Israel. And usually they consisted of about 23 members each. And what they would do is not only judge the legal trials and criminal and civil cases, but they'd also weigh in on theological cases, because what they're using as a basis for their law was the Torah, or the Old Testament, which was very important to Jewish people, right? And so they needed a court that would judge on that basis, as well as sort of civic and civil and legal and all that sort of thing. Now at the top, for all of Israel, there was the Grand Sanhedrin, and it was composed of 71 members. So they had 70 regular members, and then the high priest would sit and preside over it. And that way they wouldn't have a split vote. And they used to meet in a little chamber off the temple called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. And that, they sort of took care of matters that all the other little courts couldn't seem to get a hold of. So basically, they were the Supreme Court of Israel. Now, this doesn't sound like anything will happen to Jesus, because they went to the high priest's house. They didn't go to the formal chambers of the Sanhedrin. So what is going on? Were they actually doing what they were supposed to? Now that's a question that's not really been answered. Some say yes, some say no. You're going to have to decide yourself. I'm just telling the story. They took Jesus to the high priest's house, and they're looking for evidence that they could put him to death. Now, they've already started this process. They didn't just decide Thursday night in order to do this. They'd already been planning this for some time. And they made the plan to go and arrest him under cover of night and try him. But they did not find any evidence. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Now, Jewish law was pretty specific. You had to have the evidence of at least two people in order to convict on a criminal case, on a capital case. So what they were really going for was to put him to death, using any evidence whatsoever. But they couldn't even get it. They had all these witnesses show up, but they're all telling different stories. So even their basic need for two witnesses to agree on a single statement, they couldn't even do it. Now keep in mind, this is being done, not in the chamber of hewn stone, but at the high priest's house at night. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Why should he? Everything that was being brought against him was false. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now there's a question he could answer. "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So finally, he gets asked a question that he can answer. And what does he say? Does he deny it? Does he skirt around the issue? No. He fesses up, as they say. And he tells the truth. "I am. I am the Messiah. I am," what he's saying, "the Son of God. I am God. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took and beat him. Now, it's worth noting, and perhaps you already know this, that the Sanhedrin, as powerful as they were, actually could not put someone to death. The Romans did not give them the authority, didn't give anybody in their empire the authority to do that. That authority, that final say, whether or not someone is put to death or not, rested with the Romans, and that was their exclusive right. That way they kept order within their empire. So that's why eventually, and this is not really part of this story, it's a bit of an aside, that's why eventually Jesus had to go to Pilate in order for them to convince him to put him to death. And of course they use a whole different angle with that, right? Here they're concerned with finding evidence on a theological basis, on their grounds, right? Because according to Jewish law, it was punishable by death to claim to be God or to be equal with God. That was serious business. That was blasphemy. But what did Pilate care? What did the Romans care about that kind of charge, right? So what? They didn't even believe in the Jewish God. They had their own gods. So when they went to Pilate, they actually had to use another angle. And what they brought to Pilate was that he's claiming to be the king, to be equal with Caesar, which in the Roman mind was punishable by death. That was treason. But that was the end of the trial now. Now, bracket. We go back to Mr. Peter warming himself by the fire. What does that tell you right off the bat? It was cold. I often miss that. I mean, there's Peter warming himself by the fire. It must have been cold. It must have been quite chilly out. And you think Israel, you know, kind of hot and deserty, but it gets cold. And there was Peter, warm, you know, probably sidled up to the oil can with everybody else, warming himself outside the high priest's house. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. This is obviously not a safe place. This fire is warm, but I'm getting out of here. So he went out to the entryway. So he's still hanging around. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those near, standing near him, now you can sort of get this, right? Someone says something, and then everybody that's within earshot starts thinking about it, power suggestion, and they're all casting glances over at this guy, who's probably looking a bit nervous by this point, right? Maybe he's sweating, which would be really obvious since it's so cold out. They said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." So even his talk is giving him away. And maybe his dress. I'm not quite sure exactly what Galileans looked like, but I think I read somewhere that they actually had a different accent. Which, if you come from the UK, it makes a lot of sense, right? You can tell where people come from if you live in the UK. And he had a different accent, and they could tell he was Galilean. And they knew that, why would a Galilean be here if not with this group of Galileans that was running around with Jesus? He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. This is a tough passage. And I have to confess that for many years, having heard this story from small boy, I was rather hard on Peter. This is the kind of story that's not all that comfortable to read. It's not that comfortable to hear. It's not a story that you really like. Because we tend to be a little bit, well, I tended to be a little bit judgmental about Peter. And it was one of those things, like, it's like when you're telling a story about a family member, and they'd done something quite serious. And somebody from outside the family says, "Well, what about so-and-so? Why are they in this situation?" And you're kind of like, this is kind of embarrassing. And you skip through the details really quickly because it's kind of embarrassing, right? This is the kind of story I almost feel this is. It's the kind of a story that's kind of embarrassing to tell because you kind of want to sweep it under the rug. This doesn't look good on Peter. This doesn't look good on Christianity. This isn't a very good story. But I did have to talk about it today. And when I started looking into it, I thought, you know what? This is actually a really good story. And it's a story we need to sort of delve into and celebrate because there's a lot of good news there. So, we're going to jump into, there's number two, rooster. Apparently, rooster crow in Palestine in April is 3 a.m. Anybody have roosters? When did they? Africa was a 5 a.m. rooster. I thought 3 a.m. was a little early, but that's what they say. Going into the past. Okay, the past. The past would be Mark 14, same chapter, verse 27. This is in the context of, in Mark, they're in the Mount of Olives. I think in the other Gospels, this is actually, it could be at the in the upper room. But in Mark, he places it on the Mount of Olives. They had just sort of left the upper room, and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus says this, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. you need to know this passage before you really take seriously or start judging too emphatically on the end of the chapter, Peter's denial. You have to know this one. Jesus knows what's coming. Not only is his death been foretold, it's written in stone, as it were, but the disciples' reaction and what they do has been foretold. It's written in stone. And he says, and he lets them know right off the bat, today, you're all going to run away. And the interesting picture that he uses, I'll strike the shepherd. This comes from Zechariah, and it's actually the Lord, and he's talking about the shepherds of Israel at the time, which weren't that good. They were very bad shepherds, the kings, the people that were leading Israel. They were leading them to all sorts of idolatry and sin, and it was causing headaches for the nation, right? Just as God had said back in Deuteronomy. He says, if you do this, you'll be okay. If you do this, you won't. Blessings or curses, your choice. And the leaders in the time of Zechariah were not making good choices. And so God said, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. Now, Jesus is not identifying himself with those shepherds. What he's identifying himself is with the principle. And if we have any shepherds here, I think they could probably attest to that. And the more I thought about it, I thought, yeah, good picture. Are these the kind of guys that are going to stand in solidarity when their leader gets arrested? Do these guys have any backbone whatsoever? Do they have any leadership potential within them? Is this true of sheep in any sense whatsoever? Shepherds are shaking their heads. Absolutely not. It is very apt that we, as people, are called by God many times sheep. We are sheep. And yet, we pretend that we are not, that we are something else. We want to be the shepherd. We sometimes pretend that we're shepherds or wolves or something stronger, anything other than that. But that is exactly what we are. And when Jesus says, you will all fall away, he's just stating a fact. This is life. You are sheep. This is what happens. And then we come to the first denial of Peter. Peter, in this chapter, he does not deny three times. He actually denies four times, right? This is the first one, I believe. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I won't. Not me. Not Peter. No. I am better than everybody else. Oh. You ever have that attitude? I do. All the time. We all think that we have the strength ourselves, just us. We're special in order to withstand certain temptations or you name it, right? You've all been there. We've all been there. We've all thought that we were better than everybody else. We thought that we alone could do it. And I think Mark's intention here with Peter is not to condemn Peter and cause it so that we treat him like an embarrassing cousin, but that we identify with Peter and say, that is me. But I think we're missing something here. And I don't think they even heard it when Jesus said it. After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. What has Jesus just said before that, though? Tonight, you will all fall away because of me. You're like sheep. You can't help it. Once the shepherd's gone, you will scatter, because that's what sheep do. So it's almost like, if you stop there, it's like setting it up for an I told you so, right? And we do this as parents. You stand on that chair, you're going to fall off. And of course, they say, I won't, I'm good, I've got balance. That's what they say. And then they fall off. Boom! And that wicked little part inside of you says, I told you so. Right? There's part of you that's gleeful. Now you got to check for blood and broken bones. But is that what Jesus is doing? You're all going to fall away because of me. You're like, you're sheep. You can't help it. There's nothing I can do about it. No. He continues on and he says this. I'm going to go ahead of you after I have risen into Galilee. What is that? I think it's an invitation for repentance and renewal. Think about it. He's just predicted that all his dear, dear friends are going to run away from him at the drop of a hat. It's like they haven't spent the last 3 years of their lives following him around and being his disciples, trying to be like him. It's like all of that was nothing. He's just predicted that. He knows it's going to happen. And yet he says, I'm going to go ahead of you. I'm going to be waiting there for you in Galilee. Why? That's the question, isn't it? Why? And knowing Jesus, it's because he's got his arms wide open. You've run away. You are going to run away. But I'm going to be waiting for you in Galilee. And we're going to come together again. What a picture that. This is what you have to keep in mind when you read, when you hear Peter saying out of the same mouth which he said, I will not run away. I will not disown you. And there he's saying those ugly words, I don't know you. I don't know this guy. So, this is where I jump ahead into the future. Right out of Mark, let us try and find John chapter 21, verse 15. Keep in mind what Jesus has said in verse 27, that bit. I'm going ahead of you. So now there he is. He's in Galilee. They were out fishing. And they weren't expecting to see him. Because I think they totally forgot about what Jesus had said. They knew he had risen by this point, okay? So they're happy, but they don't know where he is. So there they are. They're out fishing. And they see Jesus on the beach. And there's this whole scene where they hadn't been catching anything, and then they throw their net over the other side of the boat and catch this whole whack load of fish. And someone says, it's the Lord. So anyway, so they went to the beach, and they cooked up the fish, and after they had finished eating, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Interesting question. What had Peter said back in Mark? Even if all the others fall away, I will not. Because I'm special. So Jesus asked this question, do you love me more than these? Now that's a tough one for him to answer, right? Because he's realized, even at the moment he said it, when the rooster crowed, he wept. And I kind of wondered, I saw this really intense picture that someone had sort of drawn of Peter, or what they thought Peter looked like just after the rooster crowed, and he's kind of leaning up against the wall by himself, crying. I'm wondering if like, it hit him so hard he actually threw up. Because I think that would be that sort of intense emotion that just might trigger something like that. So he knew, and all this time later, he knew that he had really screwed up. Despite that, all that he believed about himself, all that he had said that he would do, he had failed. And now here's Jesus taking him aside and saying, "Do you love me more than these?" And he doesn't say, "Yes, I love you more than these," but he does say, "Yes, you know that I love you." And Jesus says another interesting statement, "Feed my lambs." What was the picture Jesus had used about the shepherd? "Strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered." So there he is again, he's using this illustration of sheep. But now he's putting it on Peter. "This is part of your responsibility now, Peter. Feed the lambs. Feed the little ones." Is that it? Is that enough? This is really interesting. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Take care of my sheep," Jesus says. "Take care of the little ones. Take care of the big ones. The sheep need to be taken care of." The third time. He said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Isn't that cool? I love it. Three times. What is Jesus referring to? Obviously, he's letting Peter atone for what he had done. I think that's the coolest thing ever. Three times Peter denied him, and three times Jesus allowed him to make up for that. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Jesus does this. This is who he is. How do we make sense of denial? Is it something to be thrown under the carpet, to be treated with embarrassment? I think through this passage, Jesus is saying, it happens. You are sheep. We have these moments that we fail, and it's almost like it's completely out of our control, right? And it really is in a lot of ways. We are so weak. The moments just sneak up on you. It's like when you're playing a game when you're a kid and there's your mom jumping up and down on the sidelines cheering, right? Woohoo! And your response is, "Is that your mom?" No. It's those moments, right? They sneak up on you. And it's fear is what it is. We're afraid of being made fun of. We're afraid, and in a lot of parts of the world, we're afraid for our lives. Because identifying with Jesus could get you killed. Thankfully, so far, we are spared that, but we still deny him in many ways. We deny him because we're afraid of being embarrassed. We're afraid of being made fun of. We're afraid of being treated like the weird one at work or at school or wherever. Because there's a lot of really weird ideas of Christians going around around there. And we don't want to. We think that if we identify with Jesus in this moment, I'm going to be like those crazies. But Jesus, he knows this is going to happen. He's not disappointed. He's not embarrassed. He makes room. And three times, if it takes three times, if it takes four, 10, 100 times, he will allow you the opportunity to repent and to renew. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for Jesus and what he has done. We thank you for who he is. He's so much bigger than us. And we are so much like sheep. Help us to realize our weaknesses. Help us to come to grips with them. And then put all those weaknesses into your hands. Because you can overcome for us and on behalf of us. Lord, we thank you so much for what he did at the cross and what he is doing now. Thank you for each one gathered here this morning. We thank you for the people we're about to see go under the waters in baptism this morning. Help us to rejoice with them and to encourage them and to continue to stand by them. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.